Well, the Bible continues to record for us the development of Saul as a man, as a believing man, as a king, and his kingdom and its development. Last week we saw how Saul's seemingly good measure of taking an oath and putting his army under the oath when they were fighting the Philistines, saying, "Cursed be the one who eats before I have avenged myself of my enemies." Seems to be that he's very serious about having a decisive victory and is determined to do whatever's necessary to spur on his soldiers to that end. So there's something that seems reasonable and good and logical about all of that, but it wasn't very spiritual. And we saw a number of reasons why that was so last week. And it didn't work out well. There was this seemingly good oath turned out to limit the victory. Limit the victory of the Lord. Limit the victory for Israel. And limit the victory over the Philistines. The Philistines were able to retire with much of their army still intact. Now, that was Saul's second major failure. He has three strikes against him in the account of God's word. The first one was his impatient and presumptuous sacrifice when he was supposed to wait for Samuel at Gilgal, and Samuel was supposed to offer the sacrifice. But Saul looked out and saw things going poorly. His soldiers in that situation were starting to desert and defect. And he thought, well, we better get God into the picture here. Here, I'll offer the sacrifice. And he did. And as soon as that happened, Samuel showed up. And Saul was admonished for that, rebuked for that. And this is the second today we come to the third blunders of Saul. The second being his presumptuous oath, and the third one is the sparing of Agag, king of the Amalekites. Another enemy arises. This is all history. It all really happened, but it's recorded in God's word because it has to do with God's chosen people and their life and processing their lives in the midst of a world that doesn't acknowledge God. The lesson surely is that even when believers as individuals or as a people stand up against some enemies, have somewhat victorious success over them, there'll always be other enemies. There'll always be other challenges. Always other missions for the Lord that the Lord assigns us to. Now, the Lord's detailed and clear commandment is given in the opening verses that we read tonight in chapter 16. This is to establish that the prerogative and the authority for this mission is of the Lord. You might say, well, this is kind of hard to read because the man is sent out with his army and told, go and kill all of the Amalekites. And then it's specified in case we, you know, heard that general thing and began to fill it in with our own interpretation. Kill all the men, all the women, all the children, all the infants, all the animals. That's pretty total. We're appalled. We would call it genocide. It would be genocide, except for the fact that God is the one who said, go and do this. And God, who is the God who gives life and who takes it away, exercises that authority every day. Infants die. That's because God ordains it. And children die. Men, women die. Nations engage in killing each other. And it becomes acceptable because there are rules to the game that are more or less observed by the nations. And we think, well, if our people are doing the killing, it's a legitimate affair. So I mention this just to put it into context, because sometimes we have a way of reading the Bible and thinking ourselves, it's not just people who don't know the Lord, it's people, even Christians. We get queasy and think, oh, this is so hard what he's asking them to do. It is. It is. But it's done under his authority. And there's a reason. There are reasons for it. As we see, as we read this, read on in this. Saul is reminded that the Lord had sent Samuel to anoint him as king over his, God's people. Samuel's words emphasize, they're not your people, Saul. And it emphasizes it for God's people, too. Saul gives the order, we're marching because God has told us to do this mission. So, all of this is geared to making Saul amenable to listening to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to Samuel in verse 2, I will punish Amalek. It's God doing the punishing. Now it's punishing, you see. It's not warfare because, well, they have oil, we don't have oil. We want the oil, so we're going to declare war. They have food, we don't have food, we're going to go and declare war. Or we have food, and they don't have food, and they're invading us, we're going to defend ourselves. It's punishment, and it's a righteous punishment. It's a just punishment. God's authority and actions are righteous because God says, I'm not going to, he doesn't say, go out and punish Amalek. Why? Don't ask questions. Just go out and do it. Unlike the generals and the admirals who ultimately have no moral basis to stand on. They say, I give the order, you obey. God has reasons. Punishing for what he did to Israel. The Amalekites, hundreds of years prior to this, sought to eradicate the Israelites. And the Lord preserved them. The Lord said, though, it's not going to be forever. Also, verse 18. They're referred to there as sinners. Sinners. So these are not innocent victims here of bloodthirstiness on the part of Saul or the army of Israel. They were actually allowed by God's grace to live and develop for hundreds of years, but never changed. Never changed. They always remained against Israel and determined to wipe out Israel. And the Lord said, now it's time to rectify the situation. Complete destruction is commanded. Ultimately, God, of course, never does things by half measures, but he does wisely administrate his dealings with his people and with the world that he made. But ultimately, everything that the Lord does is perfect, and everything has a perfect reason behind it, a holy reason behind it, and for us, a loving reason behind it, we who are in the Lord. The Lord had said in Exodus chapter 17 and verses 8 to 16 that there would be a complete day of reckoning. So Saul went off, and he began to take the whole matter seriously. He shows some obedience, just like with the oath in the battle. That seemed like there wasn't something completely strange and weird. It seemed to have a lot of good features to it. But he starts by sparing the Kenites. Now you say, well, who are they? How do they come into the picture? You go back to Judges chapter 1, and you find out that this is okay to do. Because the Kenites were descended from Moses' father-in-law, and they were friendly towards Israel, and they were allowed to live, even though they did choose to settle in with some of the Amalekites. So Saul does good. He's not just saying, "Okay, kill everybody means kill everybody who's there." No, wait a minute. God said the Amalekites, the Kenites are not the Amalekites, and he says, get out from amongst them. Now, if they had stayed, they go down. They presumably would be just like, you know, sometimes in warfare, people say, evacuate your city. Get out of the city. We're going to destroy it. If you stay, you get destroyed. Could have been something like that. But he's showing a pretty elegant consideration for what the Lord is saying. And he engages the Amalekites and he beats them. But we don't have many details on the battle. We simply are told abruptly in verse 7, Saul defeated the Amalekites from Hibalah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And it would have taken some time to do that. This is, in that verse, summing up something of a campaign rather than just one battle. But we get quickly to the issue. Agag, king of the Amalekites, was spared, as well as the best of the spoils. Now, you may or may not have noticed in the reading, I don't see how you couldn't notice that God said, kill the infants. That is just grating and painful to read, even when it's coming out of the mouth of God. But we're not told in any of the several times that's mentioned in this chapter what was spared, that any of those infants were spared. The people, Saul and the people of Israel, spared sheep and oxen, but not children. The spoils and Agag. Why would Saul spare these? Well, the spoils, it seems kind of obvious. They're worth something. They're worth something to be sold. They're worth something in themselves if you want to use them for food. They're worth something. So self-regard would be the motive behind that. Suddenly, what looked like a really good start with Saul, I'm paying close attention, I'm going on the mission, and I know that the Lord didn't say anything about these Kenites. But earlier, you remember, Samuel told Saul that God's Holy Spirit will come upon you, and when he does, you do what you see to do. You determine, do what seems best to you. So this is probably what was happening there. The Kenites, I remember them. No, they're not Amalekites, and God didn't say it. And he gives them a chance to get out. This is looking beautiful. But then the battle goes wonderfully as far as accomplishing what God said until this sparing comes into the picture. Sparing the spoils. Because Saul became self-conscious. Self-conscious in a halfway sort of consciousness. He's really going to flip this to his advantage. Sometimes it's, I'm doing it because I want to do it. I'm self-conscious. Self is sovereign here. The other times, it's not me. It's not me. Self doesn't want to be responsible here. And you see that playing out through the chapter. But the spoils would appeal to selfishness. Why Agag? Why spare the king? Oh, that would be pride. That would be just straight up pride. You know, I can be self-conscious because my IQ might not be as high as I wish it were. And it makes me self-conscious. You can be self-conscious for all sorts of reasons. But pride is a bad, bad reason for anything. Pride spoils everything. And this would be pride because he would display this king as a trophy of his victory and his prowess and so forth. You say, well, that's surely, and you're just guessing at that. But of course, you see the pride as the chapter unfolds. Samuel receives a report that Saul had built a monument to himself at Carmel and then gone down to Gilgal. So something's gone badly wrong here. We may not see it. If we had been in the army, if we'd been in that campaign, we may not see these things. We don't know how much of the words that God spoke through Samuel to the king the common foot soldier knew. It's highly unlikely that a king would tell all of his people everything. And perhaps he would be selective in telling, as military people always are, the people you can least trust, except almost least trust, except for politicians, trust them even least. You get what you want. You put the spin on it you want. This is God's army. He's told us to do this, and these are God's enemy, and let's go fight and do what I say. So then the commander says, spare the king, spare this, spare that. The common soldiers not thinking, God, we heard that. God told us too in our hearing. No, this is very likely only for Samuel's ears. Only he knows. Now, why am I saying that? Because as we see the chapter telling us the development of things, verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king. And then God tells what had happened. Well, that's no great feat for God, is it? We're not surprised. God's omniscient. He knows everything. But here's what is surprising. We know he's omniscient. And yet we have a way to turn off the understanding of what that means for us personally. I know he sees me. I know he knows my thoughts and intentions. But I'm going to go on and think them. I'm going to go on and plan. I'm going to go on and do the thing anyway. And this is where God shows, and shows not just to Saul. Saul shows himself very resistant to any kind of correction, but shows himself to the people of God down through the ages, including us. That's why we're reading this tonight. This is not just some interest in ancient history. This is an opening up of the mind and the heart of believers, individually and corporate, down through the ages. The Lord sees what Saul is doing. And he, having received the words from the Lord through Samuel, and very likely not passing the whole of it on to the people, he's the only one who would be in a position to know, I'm deviating from the mission. I'm deviating from what God specified here. I'm sparing some of the best animals. I'm sparing the king. I'm getting away with it too. Why not? God must be for me. We've won a great victory. You ever start thinking like that? And everything's going. I've got a cough. Oh, what have I done wrong? God hates me. I've got a sore throat. Everything's going great. I must be walking upright. God is for me, smiling upon me. And the Bible tells us over and over again, don't judge your life by that. His apostle, as we were reading this morning in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, his apostle's in prison. And he's in there for righteousness' sake and faithfulness to Christ, not because God's punishing him. But the Lord sees and reports to Samuel and then to Saul through Samuel God's rejection and why. I regret, says the Lord in verse 11, that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Lord sees, and the Lord sees first. The Lord sees always. And it's just a matter of time sometimes before the Lord moves this person or that person or this situation or that situation to expose what we thought we're getting away with. It's gracious of him to do that. It's just, of course. We shouldn't be able to pull things over on God, but it's gracious too. It's gracious that God shows us this and tells us this is how he works in our lives, in our day. Tells us this in his word so that we can profit from it. God sees it first. God regrets first that he made Saul king. He's grieved. Saul is happy. Why? Because of Saul's disobedience, God is grieved. The attitude is the one that the Lord lists first. Why are you his grieved? Because he's turned back from following me. He's no longer looking to me, leaning upon me, following me in his heart, and then with his actions. And that's why he says he didn't carry out the commands. That's where the actions fail. The commentators, Kyle and Delitzsch, says, write these words, Saul no longer desired to be the medium of the sovereignty of Jehovah or the executor of the commands of the God King of Israel, but simply wanted to reign according to his own arbitrary will. Saul had no warrant to do what he did. You say, but God himself says don't kill. And wouldn't sparing this man, made in God's image, as badly broken and shattered and perverted as that image had become in the king, Agag, wouldn't there at least be something virtuous in that? It'd be no more virtuous than a kidnapper speaking nicely to a child and saying, would you want to come and me? I'll give you some candy. There's no virtue in that. He's being nice to the child. There's no virtue in that. Saul's disobedience grieves the Lord because Saul virtually rejected the Lord. But he's following the Lord mostly. Well, yeah. It looks like that, and it may be like that, following the Lord mostly. But it's not following the Lord fully. The 10 spies Moses sent into the land at Kadesh Barnea after they had come out of Egypt. And they came back. They went on the mission. Moses sent them on the mission. The Lord approved that mission too. It might not have been the best thing. There's hints that the Lord is making allowance of it, but he's not heartily endorsing it. But they came back and they said, well, we went on the mission. We did what we were supposed to do. And it is a pretty good land. But there are giants there. And they'll kill us, so let's forget about it. Two of the spies said, yeah, there are giants there. But have you forgotten? We worship Almighty God. He's for us. He's with us. Let's go in. This is the same thing. It might seem harsh for God to say, because you've made this decision, your bodies are going to litter the wilderness for 40 years. It might be harsh. It seems harsh. But these people would have died anyway. God is just arranging it so and telling them so that they could learn and repent and perfect their repentance. And they must have done, because their children who did live and did go into the land were very obedient and showed extraordinary obedience to the Lord under the leadership of Joshua. Saul's disobedience here grieves the Lord. Samuel wrestles with God in prayer throughout the night. What's he praying? We don't know. But Samuel loved Saul. And Samuel remained grieved over Saul. And the Lord has to spur him out of that grief at one point, to tell him to go and anoint the new king, David. The Lord, though, would not relent. For although God and his prophet grieve over the sin of Saul, here's why God doesn't relent. Saul himself didn't grieve over that sin. He's not even conscious he's done it. He's rather happy with himself. Verse 12, Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul. It was told to Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. He's delighted with himself. He doesn't think there's anything. He's not grieving. So Samuel must go and do what Saul refused to do. Samuel would have to go and kill Agag and more. He would have to announce the rejection of Saul as king. Samuel confronts the increasing pride of this king. First in what Saul had done and left behind himself, the monument to himself. And then in the interview, Samuel came to Saul, verse 13, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. Now, put yourself in Samuel's place. He spent all night praying to God. God's grieving. Samuel's grieving. Samuel's praying to the Lord. Maybe praying, God, please, is there something? Can you convict him? Can you convert him to a point where he can revive? Can you raise him from the dead? You can do all things. He can do all things. He can take thorns out of our flesh. But if he put them in there and put them in there for a reason, he's not going to do that. So here he is, a man who's served God fully and followed God fully, and he has a true love for Saul. And Saul comes out and says, "Blessed are you of the Lord." What's wrong with the words? Nothing. Except that they come out of the lips of a man who's at this point a religious hypocrite. He's motivated by growing pride and puts it in a religious disguise. Big, blind, sugar daddy Saul. He's going to come out now because he imagines himself to be the dispenser of blessings from God. And he doesn't know that he's under the hand of God's discipline. Samuel, because he was loving, and I'm not saying God isn't loving. It might seem like God, the God who tells us, as we were learning this morning, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And then Paul specifies it by telling us to be humble and gentle and meek and all of that. It might seem like God is, pretty hard on Saul. And Samuel is the tender one. But Samuel's tenderness is sufficient so far. What am I saying? He comes out saying, "Blessed be you of the Lord, and I've carried out the commandment of the Lord." Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the calf of the oxen I hear?" What is it? That's an allusion. It's a tender allusion to what Saul had done. It's better to start there than to jump in with both feet. And it does serve to prick Saul's conscience. Now, this is because I believe God loves Saul. You could be grieved with someone and love them at the same time. Any parent knows that. But also, this is for our sake. God is always a wise and loving administrator. And so the way that he proceeds and the way it's recorded for us in his word is for us. God, and when this was actually happening in history, God had every one of us in mind when he was inspiring the writer of Scripture to write it up this way. So that when we find these little allusions coming from gracious, mature servants of the Lord in our lives, and we think, "Oh, there was a little barb in that. What did that mean? What did that mean?" So that when that happens to us, and it does, we won't just pass it off, or we won't try and evade it. We'll learn. This is written so we do better than Saul. Because look at how Saul answers that. Verse 15. "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen." And listen to this. This is all just plain straight. He's making this up on the spot. "To sacrifice to the Lord your God." Oh, there's so much that's wrong here. So much that's cunning here. And ingenuous. Let's go do it again and identify it. They, that's the people. Saul was the one who ordered the sparing of Agag, the sparing of the best. It wasn't the people. But he says, "They." And we're right back to the garden. The woman you gave me. This is how we can know if we've turned our back on the Lord. If pride is operative in us, we're going to blame somebody. It's not going to be us. We're not going to take responsibility for what we've done. And we're going to not just blame them, but if the matter gets pushed, we're going to quibble. We're going to argue. And this is what he proceeds to do. "They have brought them back. For the people," he makes it clear, he's emphasizing that, as though Samuel didn't get the message. And then he puts in this, "to sacrifice to the Lord." It's a holy purpose. It's a good thing. It's a commendable thing that's been done. So why are you, I know that you must be upset, but why are you upset? This is a good thing. And then the Lord, your God. Samuel, if it's all for God and his glory, you should be happy if you really love the Lord. And it all sounds plausible. But again, any parent can hear their child when the child's caught in the act. doing something wrong in the household. It's somebody else. Somebody that's the dog made me do it. Somebody else, not me. This is what we do. It's humorous with children, but it's not so humorous with adults. Take a friend, take your spouse, take anybody you want to that you're in meaningful relationship with, and think about arguments you've had and how they go, how they flow, and how it's so often the case that you're talking past each other. You said this. Yes, I did say that, but you said that. And no, I didn't say that. I said this. No, you didn't. You said this. And it goes back and forth, and you don't get anywhere. This is where Saul is, because he's trying to evade God and the conviction of God. And this is how it's done. And this is in Scripture so that we can find in ourselves, if I know this, I know I've done this, I know I've done this. And the gentlest of rebukes come, why did you do this? And I catch myself saying, they did it. They did it. Stop there, man. Stop there. Let it come back, Lord, to me. Stop there. Don't take it to the next step and magnify what you're really manufacturing what the people have done, because they didn't do it. But he goes on to the next step and spins the arm. People become monumental in their wickedness. But even they, he becomes a little bit now. They did it. But, you know, be easy on the people because they meant it to sacrifice to the Lord. And after all, he's your God. You should be happy about that. But the rest of the stuff, now he concludes himself in it. We have utterly destroyed. We have utterly destroyed. Speaking about kids, you have to have at least two for this to work. But it works in other, circles as well. One has done something wrong. The other has done something wrong. And they each know it. And you catch one. The other one, realizing, the hammer's not falling on me. I think I'm going to get away with this. Suddenly becomes very loving towards the sinning and apprehended child. Ever see that work out? And you think, why can't mom and dad, why can't you be like your good brother or sister here? See how merciful they're being to you, interceding to you with me, when really we're being played by the other kid. This is what Saul's doing here. He says, be easy on the people. They did a bad thing, but be easy on them. They were doing it in a good, they got a good heart. They were doing it to worship the Lord. And but as far as the other stuff, we did it. We did the mission. The mission is accomplished. Easy to see in Saul. Not so easy to see in ourselves, but it's no less glaring in us. And people who know us are thinking that. And that's not a bad thing. We should all be sharpened a lot more in our argumentative skills so that our arguments can at least be productive instead of turning into just mutual assured destruction. So, Samuel directs the challenge more pointedly in verses 17 to 19. Is it not true that though you were little in the eyes, your own eyes, you were made head of the tribes? You see, this is what God has to say, Saul. All that you're saying is fine, but here's what God has to say to you. I took you when you didn't even have a right estimation of yourself. You thought you were less than you were. Now you're thinking you're more than you were. You're all over the spectrum, Saul. And one thing God does is he takes us and we go back and forth. I'm a saint. I'm a devil. I'm a saint. I'm a devil. And he says, stop it. You're both. You're both, and you're becoming more a saint and less a devil. That's what you are. Here's what God says. But the Lord says, I took you. I made you king. over the tribes of Israel. The Lord anointed you as king over Israel. The Lord sent you on this mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners. That's why he makes it prominent. God does it for a good and holy reason. That's what makes his wrath holy. His wrath righteous, because it's holy wrath. It's not just anger for no cause or reason or an exaggerated response to an offense. So, the Lord sent you on the mission and fight against them until they were exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rush upon the spoil? See, you can't fool Samuel, because Samuel is walking in the light of God. I know you did this. I know you did this. I know you. Love makes us know the real person. And we're not so easily fooled. Why then did you not obey the voice of your Lord, but rush upon the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? That's a pretty hard blow to follow. But Samuel, even landing that blow, Saul won't yield. I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag. Now you see, here's how we can live like Saul. There's always a degree of self-delusion that goes on. This is what happened to our first parents. This is how sin gets into us, or sin begins to get active in us. We have to fool ourselves. We have to start rationalizing and reasoning and thinking, you know, that tree's pretty attractive. The fruit looks good. And I mean, it might have power to make me wise. And what's wrong with wisdom? That would be a good thing to have. So he just slips this in here. I spared Agag as though that was part of the mission, because he deceived himself into thinking it was. But he didn't deceive God into knowing that it was part of the mission. And have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And he doesn't even mention the spoil here. But again, turns to blaming the people. Verse 21. The people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction. And he repeats his lie, his fabrication, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Sacrifice to the Lord your God. That's his response. Continued self-defiance and defensiveness and blaming others. Well, the fact is, here's where this falls apart. God put the Amalekites under his holy ban. The way that that God did with Jericho. And told the people, the walls are going to fall. You're going to go in. You're going to destroy the people of Jericho. You'll let Rahab and her family live. They've made peace with God, and they're at peace with you. They're your brother and sister now. You go in, but don't you touch anything in there. That belongs to the Lord. It's under the ban. It means we're banned from doing anything with it. What that ban means is that God claims it for his holy purposes. For his holy purposes. And so here's Saul thinking, the people have now everybody's got discretion. I got discretion. I could decide what I obey and what I don't obey with God. And now the people have discretion. Why don't we all have discretion? They want to use the stuff to have sacrifices with it. What difference does it make how you kill the thing? The difference is this, that you're lying, you're using God to cover your lie, and it doesn't work anyway because it was already under the ban. What was under the ban was already the Lord's. You didn't have the right to offer it as a sacrifice. That's the priority that's missed in this. That's what makes us blind. We get blind to so many features when all we want is what we want. Saul refuses to listen to the prophet of the Lord. Saul refuses to listen to the word of the Lord. Saul refuses to listen to the Lord himself. So the final proclamation is of rejection in verses 22 and 23. Again, Kyle and Delitzsch have this to say. In sacrifices, a man offers only true, strange flesh of irrational animals, whereas in obedience, people offer their own will, which is rational or spiritual worship. That's Romans 12. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. All conscious disobedience is idolatry. Rebellion, these are the terms that verse 23 put it in. Rebellion is the same as divination. If you're going to rebel against God, who are you going to follow? We're not initiating players in life. We're acted upon. We live in air. We didn't create the air. It's always been here. God made the air. We're acted upon by the air we breathe. We're acted upon by our bodily functions. We don't wake up in the morning and say, okay, heart, you stop beating during the night. Start up. Get back to it. We're acted upon. And there are things around us telling us all the time. Is it raining? We get wet. We're acted upon. We can't say, I'm in the rain, but I shall be dry. It happens to us. We're being told all the time. We're trying to outsmart nature, use nature to our advantage. We make some advancements, but there are always challenges. If you're not going to follow God, if you rebel against Him, who are you going to follow? Science? Science? True science finds what God has done, finds that there's an elegance and an order to things, and still may blindly think, well, it's just happened because of random chances, chance. But science is just a tradition of discovery. Who are you going to follow? You follow the devil. The devil. No, I'll follow my own thoughts. Do you think, I'm sure Saul thought he was following his thoughts here. Where do these ideas come from? To make this into that this quick. They've done something. I didn't even do it. I did it. But I'm going to make up this whole story about the people and they're going to sacrifice it. Does he not think he'll get caught in this thing? What if Samuel went out to the people and said, come here, come on, let's have a meeting here. I want to ask you guys, was it your intention? Did you do this? Was it your intention to offer it as sacrifice to the Lord? And everybody with a roar would go, yeah, man, that's what we did. Now, of course they wouldn't do that. Saul doesn't care. He's desperate. He's afraid. He's making up things as he goes along. So it's as divination. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry, to be insubordinate to the Lord. And this was, strictly speaking, this was insubordination because he was not subjecting himself, subordinating himself to the Lord. And if you put yourself above the Lord, then you are worshiping an idol, because there's nothing above the Lord. Not even my own personal desires are above the Lord. But we can make idols out of those desires. Well, Saul does make an apparent confession and bit of repentance, verses 24 to 29. Saul said at last, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I fear the people. It's not a clean confession. Saul didn't fear the people. He did it because he wanted to. He's still trying to, you know, mitigate the business. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. That sounds good, but you know, when Samuel says to Saul in verse 26, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Samuel goes to leave, and Saul just tries to strong arm him. He grabs his clothes. But this is not repentance. This is rebellion and insubordination just flaring up again. And Samuel turns the offense into a gift to Saul and to us. He says, you haven't succeeded in constraining me. I will tell you what this means. As you've torn that, God is tearing the kingdom out of your hand. So, what happens from there? He said, verse 30, again, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. When he first asked to worship, pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship God, it sounds good. Here we learn that he's still self-conscious. He doesn't want to be dishonored in front of other people. He doesn't mind if he dishonors himself in front of God. You and I are there every day. Let's not play around like this isn't true. We dishonor ourselves before God every day. And in one sense, we can't do otherwise. And what do we do with that? This accumulating offense that we commit day after day after day after moment after moment after moment. Well, thank God we're doing it before a God who loves us. That's what we do with it. We run to him as soon as we sober up and catch ourselves. Lord, help me. Lord. And if it happens 2 seconds later, you repent again. Forgive me. Over and over and over again. But he does make progress. And I believe this is some real progress at this point. When he says in verse 30, I have sinned. Please honor me before the elders. That's what I really want. But go with me. I believe it because Samuel went with him. That's why I believe it. And I'm not going to be dogmatic there. Try not to be dogmatic about anything. But I don't think Samuel would have gone unless, yes, as imperfect as he is, he does want to worship the Lord. Okay. We'll keep that in mind because this plays in ultimately towards the end of Saul's life and after his death. So Samuel went back from following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. That verse 2 tells us. I don't think that's being anything other than straightforward. It was true worship that he offered. Samuel cleaned up and finished the job, did the dirty work, hacked Agag into pieces. And then Samuel went to his home. Saul went up to his house. And this is a touching, painful note. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, where Samuel grieved over Saul. I don't like Saul. I never have liked Saul. And I tell you where it changed for me. We were driving in a car up in Haifa, outside of Haifa, and went by Mount Gilboa. And it just hit me, Saul and Jonathan slain on Mount Gilboa, and what David said about them afterwards. And Samuel, I thought, I'm convicted. I want to be more like Samuel. God grieves over Saul. The godly Samuel grieves over Saul. Saul himself didn't so much grieve over his sin. He grieved over the consequences. But, you know, it's easy for us to look at Saul and blame Saul and think he's ridiculous and he's done all this stuff wrong. And not see that's you, that's me. It's easy for us to look at Saul and say, that's my kids. That's my friend. That's the person in the church. This is the reason I can't get along with them. That's the way they are. But it's not so easy to see. That's me. That's me. And to look at it from different perspectives, from Samuel's perspective. He didn't see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul and went to his grave grieving over Saul. The Lord, on his part, regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. Samuel grieved. Did Samuel fear for Saul's soul as well as grieve over the fact that he lost the kingdom? Did Samuel think he was not ever really a member of the kingdom? Maybe. But the Lord didn't grieve to that extent. The Lord simply regretted that he was a poor administrator, but a profitable lesson for the people of God through the centuries. We do well to learn this lesson, because we do just what he did. We fixate on the piece of the obedience that we did right and twist and distort or try and cast it onto somebody else, the responsibility for the rest. And it's not any way to live. Blessed are the pure in heart. What I've just described to you and what is shown to us here is a man of a double heart, at least for a time. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And in his light, we see light. Amen.